It was a cool surprise this morning, right before announcements. A guy came towards me on the stage, and he wasn't holding a gun, so I thought he was okay, and I recognized him as Patrick. Patrick, where you at? You guys remember Patrick attended OCF probably 12, 11 years ago. He used to ride a unicycle to church. It's good to see you, Patrick. Well, welcome. I'm glad you made it.
I served from 2000 to 2005.
Thank you for serving. It's a treat to see you today. All right. All right. Hey, we're studying through the book of Nehemiah right now. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 5. Take a look at that today. You know, during a presidential election, we always hear a lot of talk about corporate greed and how, you know, America needs smaller government and corporations need to be less greedy and so forth and so on. You know, greed has been a front burner human issue since the dawn of humanity. Greed has been a problem since the birth of mankind. We're talking about greed in Nehemiah chapter 5 today. And as I began reading the passage, I thought of some famous faces of greed throughout history. I remember reading about a guy from the first century BC named Marcus Licinius Crassus. You ever hear of this guy? He was thought by most historians to be probably the richest Roman citizen that ever lived. He's a wealthy, wealthy guy. And he made a lot of his money through questionable means. He bought a lot of slaves and would sell them at a higher price. He basically flipped slaves. He'd buy them cheap and sell them high. He had agreements with firefighters in various... You see, Roman cities, I guess, were notoriously prone to fires back in that day and age. And he had deals with firefighters in cities to where when there was a fire in a city, they would make extra effort to save the nicer houses so that he could go in and then purchase the fire damaged property and flip those as well. But through many different ways, this guy Marcus, he made a boatload of money, the richest Roman in history. Another guy I thought of was a pope. He was this Pope Sixtus IV from the 15th century. And he was incredibly wealthy as well. And he made much of his fortune he tweaked the indulgence system. You guys familiar with the indulgence system? How you could pay money and supposedly have your sins forgiven by paying money to the church? Well, what Sixtus did was he convinced people that not only could you pay money to have your sins forgiven, if you had dead relatives, you know, that died in their sin, that were in purgatory, you could pay an indulgence for them and they'd get let out of purgatory and go to paradise. And he made a fortune off of selling these indulgences for dead people. Probably a more contemporary face of greed, you might remember Leona Helmsley, the New York real estate mogul and heiress who was sentenced to prison for tax evasion. You know, her demeanor and greedy ways earned her the nickname the Queen of Mean. Her famous line when she was defending herself against tax evasion, or her famous line was, "We don't pay taxes. Little people pay taxes." These faces of greed, I mean, they're kind of larger than life, you know, and we probably don't see much of ourselves in this lineup, do we? But I submit that greed is a much more common problem than maybe we think. The wealthy and the powerful do not have a corner on greed. Let's come up with the definition. What is greed? Greed is essentially, it's the selfish pursuit of a desire beyond the boundaries of a need or healthy blessing. Okay? It's pursuing a selfish desire beyond what is a need or what is a healthy blessing. You see, a lot of things, it's okay to pursue desires. You know, right now, I desire food. I'm hungry. And after the prayer and fast day, I'm going to pursue food. And that's okay. That's a need. You know what? We have some good food in our refrigerator that probably, I don't need it to be good food. I could survive on something, you know, I could survive on beans and rice, but we've got some more tastier food, so food is also a blessing. Pursuing that as a desire is not necessarily a sin, but when we go beyond the boundaries of what we need or what is a healthy blessing, then it becomes motivated by greed. So that's what we're looking at in Nehemiah chapter 5 today. We're looking at greed, the unhealthy pursuit of selfish desire. Because anything we desire, anything we want in degrees or amounts that are not God-honoring or that aren't healthy, it becomes a motive of greed. And many of the problems in our lives are the result of greed. If we analyze them honestly, many of the issues of our lives are because we're greedy. I mean, think about the consequences of being one who is greedy for, say, material gain. If you're greedy to have material things and that becomes a driving force in your life, that becomes a motivator, creates all kinds of problems, as does being greedy for pleasure. There's nothing wrong with pleasure. Pleasure's good. God created pleasure. But when the pursuit of it becomes your life mission, it becomes a real problem of greed. Pursuit of recognition, people who have to be noticed, who have to be in the spotlight all the time. You know, we see it in celebrities all the time that unless they're famous, unless they have the attention on themselves, they don't feel like they're a complete person. Same thing with the pursuit of excess food or rest or even distraction. The consequences of being greedy for any of these things creates real problems in our lives. And as we're sitting here, we probably can go through a list in our own heads of problems that we ourselves have created for ourselves and for those around us because we're greedy for certain things. You know, there are a lot of probably causes for greed that we could list, but the Scripture teaches that, and this was kind of news to me, but the Scripture teaches that greed indicates a lack of trust in the Lord. So when you're greedy for something, that's indicative of a lack of trust in God. You know, the Bible employs a lot of different literary devices, and one of the devices that the Bible uses a lot is what we call antithesis. An antithesis is when two contrasting opposite ideas are presented in a clear, balanced phrase. For example, Proverbs 28:25, the greedy stir up conflict, but those who trust in the Lord will prosper. See the contrast? Contrasts the greedy with those who trust in the Lord. Because one who is greedy is not really trusting in the Lord. And one who's trusting in the Lord can't remain greedy. And to see greed in that light, to see greed in my life as a problem of trust, that opens up a whole array of spiritual growth possibilities. When I see that if I increase my trust in the Lord, my greed in the temporary things in life, the unhealthy things in life, it's going to decrease. Man, that makes a whole lot of things spiritually possible that excites me. So we're going to consider today the effects of greed, and more importantly, we're going to talk about what it means to conquer greed. Conquer greed. Just a curiosity, did anybody read ahead this week in Nehemiah 5? Did anybody read Nehemiah 5? Some of you did. Okay, I need to remind you to do that. That really kind of helps when we come in having read the passage, and I never really encourage you to do that. So next week, read Nehemiah 6 before coming to church. It'll make my time up here not as boring for you. So Nehemiah 5, the storyline in Nehemiah 5 brings some really, really greedy people to the forefront. Greedy people are oftentimes they're opportunists, and they seize upon the misfortunes of other people to enrich themselves. And that's what's happening here in Nehemiah chapter 5. That's the next challenge that Nehemiah is dealing with. Okay, so I'm just going to read the first few verses of Nehemiah 5. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, 'We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain.' Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our field and vineyards, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. When I heard their outcry, these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials, and I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. And they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. We'll stop there for right now. So you're probably familiar with the story up to this point. This is the early stages of Judah's comeback, essentially. Judah had been a nation in exile for about a century. But here in the 5th century B.C., the Lord had brought about some remarkable circumstances to allow the rebuilding of Judah and Jerusalem to begin. So people have been returning. Jews from Persia have been returning in waves. And there's a remnant of Jews, probably about 60, 75,000 Jews in the land at this point. And they've been there for almost 2 decades now, rebuilding their temple, rebuilding their wall, rebuilding their city. And Nehemiah was one who was sent by the king of Persia to help oversee the rebuilding of the city wall with all of its gates. The wall that would protect the city and also provide safe and healthy access and exit from the city. That's why we're calling this study Life Perimeters, because Jerusalem needed a wall. It needed that boundary, not just to keep people out, you know, but to provide healthy access. And each of our lives is kind of like Jerusalem, that the Lord builds a perimeter around our lives, a wall of protection against spiritual forces of darkness and evil and destruction, but also to teach us about how to bring healthy things and healthy relationships and healthy dynamics into our lives. So at this point, they've been working on the wall, but now here in chapter 5, a financial situation is exposed, that some Jews are exploiting other Jews and making money off of them. So there are basically four groups of people here in view. First group that's mentioned is the destitute. These are people, they don't even have enough money for food. They have no resources of their own. They don't have enough money to eat. The second group are landowners. These are people of some means. They have vineyards, they have homes and land, but they too don't have food. And so they are having to put essentially their land in hawk to their fellow Jews who have money in order to buy money to eat. The third group are taxpayers. Now, these are presumably people who apparently have enough food to eat, but the Persian taxes are so great, they don't have money to pay their taxes. And so not only are they having to mortgage their fields and their homes, they're having to sell their own children into slavery to get tax money, to pay their tax bills. And the fourth group is the group that's oppressing these other three groups. The fourth group are the lenders. These are greedy opportunists. Now, they are Jews. They're part of the remnant. They, too, are returning exiles, but somehow, for whatever reasons, they have amassed a little bit of wealth. Remember how during their decades in Persia, many of the Jews did pretty well. Many of the Jews became merchants in Persia and became wealthy there. Well, part of the remnant apparently had some money, had some wealth. And they were seeing the poverty and the famine, the need for food, as an opportunity to make more money. Now, greed can do that to you. It's astounding to what greed can do to otherwise nice people. It brought to mind something that happened to me in second grade. In second grade, we would occasionally, our school would have ice cream sales to raise money for various things. And for an ice cream sale, we would be allowed for a quarter to buy an ice cream bar and at recess, and then we'd be able to eat it on the playground. And that was a big deal. To a second grader, being able to have ice cream in the middle of the day at school, that was just something you'd look forward to for weeks. Well, we had an ice cream sale, and I brought 2 quarters to school that day, so I was getting 2 ice cream bars. And a friend of mine, close friend of mine, he didn't have any money, didn't have any quarters. And man, I agonized over it, and I thought, ugh. So finally, I decided I was going to give him one of my quarters, so we would each have an ice cream bar, you know. Well, sometime between the morning and recess, I lost the 1 quarter that I had. And my friend, who I'd given the quarter to, he found a quarter, a second quarter, and he insisted that that wasn't the one I lost. And even though I had given him the first quarter, he didn't give me the one he found. He wanted 2 ice cream bars for himself. Now, this was a good friend. We're still good friends. I doubt he even remembers this incident. He was a nice kid. But greed did something ugly to his brain. I still remember sitting on the step just out of the school at recess, just mad, watching him over there with 2 ice cream bars. It just did something ugly to his brain. That's kind of what's going on with these Jews here in Jerusalem. I mean, their countrymen, their fellow Jews, are hungry. And they're like, you know, we could make some coin with this. And so they're charging them exorbitant interest to loan them money to buy food. A couple of things strike me just about the details of this first part of the story. You know, the first thing that struck me was just the fact that these Jews, this blessed remnant of God, they were in real need. And I realized I don't know what it's like to be in real need. I don't know what it's like to not have enough money for food. I mean, there have been periods of my life when I haven't had a lot, but never have I had to go hungry. And it's like, wow, that's really unique. I mean, most of the people in the world have periods where they don't even have enough food. And I don't even know what that's like. Let alone knowing what it's like to be so in need of food that I would be willing to sell my children into slavery as an option. You know, we do forget that it's happened in our own country within the past century. You know, during the Great Depression. This famous picture of this woman who couldn't afford to raise her kids and turning her face away from the camera in shame because she had to sell her children. It's like our economy is not that robust. We may not be that far away from that kind of poverty. But the second thing that struck me about this passage was the wisdom in Nehemiah's response. In verse 6 and 7, Nehemiah says, I was very angry, and I pondered them in my mind, and then accused the nobles and the officials. Okay, he was angry, then he pondered, and then he accused. Notice the progression there. All right? There's a progression in Nehemiah's response that's really, really wise. He has emotion, anger, followed by reflection, followed by action. You know, when he hears about what's going on, man, he's ticked off. But he reflects on it. He ponders it before he reacts. You know, it's so typical of human nature to skip that second step, isn't it? That when we're struck with an emotion like anger, you know, the pattern is to just react. And that pattern, I believe that pattern of emotional action that's void of thought, that's void of reflection, that in itself is a kind of greed. Because when you're angry, being able to react immediately is kind of gratifying, isn't it? I mean, that's why we do it. There's a gratification in losing your temper, yelling at someone, or hitting a wall. It's a greedy, greedy desire. But think back. Can you think of times in your life when you've reacted to an emotion like anger, when you've reacted impulsively? How many impulsive, emotionally charged actions do you look back on with pleasure? Can you think of any? I mean, when you were just negatively angry and you reacted without thinking about it, I can't think of one instance where I'm like, oh, I'm really glad I did. I'm really glad I hit that wall. We never look back. I mean, we always regret those impulsive, negatively, emotionally charged reactions. And, you know, the older I get, the more I admire mature people whose lives demonstrate the self-control to reflect before reacting, like Nehemiah did. Nehemiah pondered his anger. He reflected before he did anything. Now, in Nehemiah's case, his anger was justified. Sometimes reflection will do that. It will prove that our emotion really is correct. And that reflection, that spirit-led reflection, will bring that emotion under constructive control. We'll know how to respond. But sometimes the emotion itself is a sin, and reflection will reveal that. You know, when you have a negative emotion or reaction to something, I think reflection, especially that takes place in front of an open Bible, oftentimes that kind of reflection will change the emotion. And you realize, Lord, why am I angry? What's the root cause? What's the seed of that anger? And oftentimes it'll be selfishness or pride or something. And it's like, I really have no grounds for anger, Lord. All of a sudden, I'm not as angry anymore. The Bible, especially the Proverbs are a great resource of information about the dangers of thoughtless, hasty actions. Proverbs 18:13, to answer before listening. That is folly and shame. Proverbs 19:2, desire without knowledge is not good. How much more will hasty feet miss the way? When you rush into something, like when you want to make a big purchase, suddenly you just got to have something. It's like you're willing to go deeply, deeply in debt to get something. Hasty feet miss the way. Desire without knowledge. Proverbs 14:29, whoever is patient has great understanding, but one who is quick-tempered displays folly. Nehemiah's actions, when he goes and he confronts and accuses these wealthy lenders, his actions are the result of measured, prayerful reflection. He said he calls a meeting, and he rebukes the lenders, and he points out to them the obvious. He says, he's like, guys, this whole deal, we're here, I'm here, you're here, because we're getting free from slavery. We're getting out from under the yoke of oppression. And now you're, by your greed, you're purchasing your own people back into slavery. Stop it. Don't do this anymore. And you can tell they're convicted. It says they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. But we're busted. We're scum. We're lower than scum. They're feeling bad at this point. Nehemiah verse 9, so I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, the grain and the new wine. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. And I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. And all this, the whole assembly said, amen. They praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Okay, Nehemiah is saying, if you've got the means to help your countrymen, then do it. Help them out. But quit trying to make a buck off of them. Stop charging them unnecessary interest. He's given us some good principles for living here. We should be generous in helping people out when we can. But we should not try and profit from the desperate needs of other people. We should not try to get rich off of the poverty of others. Let's take it further. Let's flip it around, because most of us, we do a lot more borrowing than lending. Is that safe to say? I've borrowed a lot more money in my life than I've ever lended. And I think that's the case with most Americans. I mean, I grew up in the age when credit cards were really becoming common and popular. I remember starting to get advertisements for credit cards when I was 19 years old. You know, want me to sign up for credit cards. And I'm very, very thankful that I had parents who were, they're fiscally responsible. I had parents who managed their money very well. We didn't have a whole lot, but my parents managed their funds well because they had learned from a lot of mistakes, and they were very upfront about that. They'd made a lot of financial mistakes earlier in their lives. They would tell me how early in their marriage they would make purchases of big items, not based on whether or not they could afford it, the item itself, but whether they could afford, you know, the $10 a month payment for the next 3 years. And it's like, oh, can we afford a few more bucks? Okay, yeah, we'll buy that couch. And they said they just bought so much on credit, and it really, really became an issue in their life early on, and so they learned, don't buy on credit. They urged me to pay cash for everything, to not buy on credit, including my first car. So don't, if you can avoid it, don't borrow money to buy a car. And that practice I've carried through up to this day. Nehemiah said, stop charging unnecessary interest. I think the Lord would have us also stop paying unnecessary interest in our lives because it's a waste. It's a waste of the resources that He blesses us with. Let's stop paying unnecessary interest and let's rediscover the lost art of saving for purchases. Remember when you used to save up for things? Man, there was an excitement, a motivation, and a thrill in being financially responsible. When you had a goal, you had a savings goal because you couldn't go out and get something instantly if you wanted it. You couldn't sign up for a credit card and get it. You had to save for it. I think that's a spiritually mature practice. Now, the classic Bible verse about debt, and you've probably heard it, Romans 13:8, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Now, some have taken this verse and used it to say that verse says that all debt is evil, that no debt is ever God's will. I have a different view. Because the Bible gives a different view. We see here Nehemiah saying it's okay to loan. It's okay to take out a loan. He says, I myself am lending money to people to buy grain. I'm just not going to charge them unfair interest. Okay? This is one of the occasions when, it doesn't happen all the time, but this is one of the occasions when I prefer the NIV translation over the King James. The NIV says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. You know, this is telling us that we need to avoid what we think of as unsecured debt. Debt that we accrue, sometimes we call it underwater debt. It's debt that's larger than the value of what we buy. You know, it's borrowing $14,000 to buy a car that you could only resell for $10,000. I feel that that is such an important teaching of Scripture. You know, in fact, our leadership team here at church, we've written it into one of the qualifications for a church elder is that he has to be someone who does not incur unsecured debt. That can't be a pattern of his life. This is a good, practical life principle. Let's stay away from that unsecured debt, the debt that we use to buy things impulsively, to buy things that we really can't afford. All right? I believe when we're responsible with the resource God gives us, He directs us to the right purchases and the right priorities. So Nehemiah, he demands these guys turn from their greed and to loan their brothers what they need without charging interest. And they agreed to do that. He says, yeah, we'll do it. Okay, Nehemiah, we'll do it. Just don't get mad at us anymore. But Nehemiah makes them take an oath, you know, because he knows these guys. They're quick to comply. You know, they're quick to say, yeah, we'll do what you say. But he knew that they may not be so great on follow through. So he makes them take an oath. And he gives them a pretty cool visual. He says he shakes out the folds of his robe. The folds of a robe were essentially pockets, you know, like in our coats. And so he said, I'm going to make you take an oath. And any man who does not keep this oath before the Lord to not charge interest to your brothers in need. May God shake him out like I'm shaking out my robe here, you know, shaking out my pockets. I'm not even sure what's in these pockets. I got keys. I got a piece of gum. Oh, I got a, oh, cool, USB cord I thought I lost. I don't know. But, you know, I don't know what was in Nehemiah's pockets, but he did that in front of me. Shook out the folds of his robe and says, may God shake out the man who does not keep this oath. You know, essentially, may God shake the man out of his little pocket of security if he goes back on his word. We think of being in the pocket as a place of security, don't we? You know, we talk about playing music right in the pocket. That means it's just right tight, it's right secure, it's right where it's supposed to be. I think of the story of Tom Thumb. I remember listening to an album recording when I was little of a story of Tom Thumb, how the little boy no bigger than his father's thumb would ride around in his dad's coat pocket. And he was always safe right in dad's coat pocket. But in the story, his dad was riding a horse one day and Tom Thumb bounced out of the pocket and onto the road, and all sorts of nasty things happened to him. All right? That's kind of the imagery that Nehemiah is giving. If a man goes back on his word and breaks his oath, may God shake him out of his pocket of security and shake up his life. Makes him take an oath. You know, in some ways, I would like to bring back oath taking, you know, where it's like, okay, we all need to change together. You're going to take an oath. I'd like to bring that back because it seems like it might be effective. But you know what? We can't. We can't because the Bible says not to. Bible says that instead of swearing upon certain things, you and I, we need to learn the meaning of yes and no. When we say yes, we need to mean yes. Same thing with no. James tells us, he says, above all, my brothers, this is really important, above all, brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. And this skill of saying no really comes in handy in terms of this whole subject of greed, especially material greed. You know, because when you want something, getting it is a rush, isn't it? It's an immediate rush. When you want something to go out and impulse buy, it's kind of like, ooh, cool. I mean, that's, Shopko is like that. Or Costco is like that. It's like you see things that you didn't think you wanted, but suddenly you want it and you can get it in a bulk container, you know. If there's a rush in buying something that you don't really need, and we want that gratification of acquiring something or getting something or consuming something. Nehemiah goes on in the remainder of the chapter to show us and tell us kind of about an alternative approach, you know. The lifestyle of just grabbing for all you can, whether it be material things or grabbing pleasure or grabbing recognition or pride or power. This is what Nehemiah said. Rather, he lived his life in a different way. Verse 17. He says, verse 14. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall, and all my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. You know, roles of leadership can be demanding, especially political leadership like Nehemiah's. He had a lot of responsibility. And so there were some perks that went along with his role. I mean, that's probably a good and healthy thing in some ways, but it sure can be abused easily. A couple of years ago, a federal court ordered the White House to compile an itemized list of the current president's vacation expenses. And it was tallied that over his two terms, between his cross-country golf excursions and trips to Martha's Vineyard and Hawaii and everything, that the president had accrued over $70 million in vacation expenses. Now, granted, when you're the president, vacations are going to cost a lot more than, you know, average Joe citizens like us. But that kind of figure doesn't sit well with the people. Like when you hear your president is spending $70 million of taxpayer money on vacations, it's like, that kind of gets your dander up. Worse, it might make you and I feel like we deserve a little more pampering. We deserve more expensive vacations. I mean that's really human nature to push the upper limits of entitlement. That's in our nature to do that. And Nehemiah is showing us that you don't have to give in to that nature. Now his was a royally sanctioned position. He was appointed by the king of Persia to be there, and there were perks. There were financial perks. There were culinary perks. There were esteem perks that others before him, previous governors in Judea, had taken full advantage of. But Nehemiah didn't. He didn't take advantage of the excesses that were available to him. He didn't take advantage of the money that he could have demanded from people or the food. In fact, it says he paid for the food for his whole court, for all his administration and staff and visiting dignitaries. He paid for all of that out of his own pocket. Now, I think this is a remarkable example, not just of self-control that Nehemiah demonstrated, but also of the pragmatism and the wisdom and the beauty of self-control. You know, because he made a connection between the greed of his predecessors and the kind of culture of greed that was starting to spring up in the nation as a whole. Because leaders before him had treated themselves to all these excesses, had acted like they themselves were entitled to all this. Now other people with money were starting to act that same way. And he saw that he, as a leader, he needed to set a new precedent of self-control, a precedent of generosity. And it created a much healthier dynamic in the nation. And the scripture doesn't say this, but I believe that it made Nehemiah a much happier man to exercise that self-control. Much happier than he would have been had he been greedy like his predecessors. For 17 years, Debbie and I had neighbors who lived very near us, very dear friends. They were probably among the wealthier neighbors in our entire neighborhood. But they had the smallest house in the community. They had the oldest cars. They had very outdated decor in their home. They had green carpet from the 70s. And these were very purposeful decisions on the part of these people. Not to show off with their piety or their humility, but because they believed that, you know, that it was unhealthy to really live at the upper levels of excess that you could live at. And they probably don't know it, but they really influenced us. They influenced a lot of people around them. Seeing how these people were very happy people. They're fun to be around. They were very fulfilled, very, very joy-filled people. And I think that was the dynamic in Nehemiah's life. You know, he saw that he needed to set a precedent. You know, we all have excess within our grasp in so many ways, and it's in our greedy nature makes excess attractive. Our nature just sees that. I mean, that's the reason we have all-you-can-eat buffets. And that's attractive to the all-you-can-eat. Ooh. I remember when Zips announced, you know, bottomless tubs of fries. My goodness. Fries and tartar sauce at Zips. We have those kinds of things available to us. We have excessive entertainment available to us. Do you remember when watching your TV show, your favorite TV show was a treat? when it's something you'd look forward to. That I remember, you know, shows like The $6 Million Man, I would look forward to it all week, to that Friday night, 8 o'clock. I couldn't wait to watch The $6 Million Man, you know. It's just something you relished. But now people can, you can binge watch season after season after season in one sitting. That's greed. I remember what a treat it was to spend a couple of quarters on a pinball machine or a game of asteroids. Like, wow, fun. 6 minutes of excitement. But now, I mean, kids and adults, they have these high-def immersive games that they just play hour after hour after hour. We have all these excesses available to us, and there's a lot more deep-rooted excesses in people's life as well, more than just food and video games. Nehemiah points out that the previous governors and their assistants, they were greedy for power. He says they lorded it over the people. How easy it is for us to become greedy for power in our own ways. Greedy for, you know, respect. R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Find out what it means to me. You respect me, you know. We become greedy that people respect us. We get angry and resentful when they don't. I submit that the root of those kinds of sins is greed. We want more and more of whatever it is that feels good, whatever it is that pacifies and pleases us. And why do we give in to greed? What is the end result of greed? What do we think the end result of greed is going to be? Satisfaction. We think that greed is going to make us satisfied. If we grab for more and more, if we eat more and more, if we enjoy more and more, if we get more and more, that eventually it's going to lead to satisfaction. That in itself is a lie. Amen? I mean, even a hedonist like Mick Jagger realized you can't get no satisfaction. Because greed never results in satisfaction. Greed and excess never result in satisfaction. Now, this is what brought King Solomon to a place of despair. King Solomon, the wisest king who ever lived, one of the richest men in the world, the man who had opportunity to indulge whatever inclination he had, and he did. He indulged himself whatever ways he could think of, and he said things like, all things are wearisome. More than one can say, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. This was from a guy who could and did enjoy every pleasure available to man. This is wearisome. He also said, whoever loves money never has enough money. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. Meaningless. And this is true with everything in life. Whatever we could be greedy for, whether it's money or food or pleasure, or rest. We can be greedy for rest, amen? Scripture talks about those who are sluggards. A sluggard is simply someone who's greedy for rest. They want more rest than they really need. We can be greedy for sympathy. Some people just love people to feel sorry for themselves, and that's what they live for. Some people are greedy for success. They just want to keep climbing and keep climbing, keep advancing and keep making more money and keep putting more titles after their name. They're greedy for success. Some people are just greedy for acceptance. People have to think well of them. They want everybody to like them. And it's just intolerable if they displease somebody. That's a form of greed. And if whatever your object or direction of greed is, we got to realize we're never going to get a satisfactory amount of what our greed wants. We're never going to be satisfied. We have to recognize how much greed permeates so many areas of sin in our lives. And that's the key to conquering greed, to recognize what greed is. Greed is sin. It's sin. It's not just a lack of self-control. It's not just impulsiveness. Greed is sin. Scripture teaches us to put to death whatever belongs to the earthly nature: sexual morality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because the lie is that greed can satisfy. The lie is you keep going for the gusto, whatever it is that lights your fire, you keep going for it, eventually you're going to be satisfied and fulfilled. That's the lie. And the truth is I am only satisfied in Him. I am only satisfied in Christ. I mean, I know it is a tired old cliche, but the God-shaped hole in your heart, it's a good comparison. Because there is a God-shaped void in us that only He can fill, that only makes us, He alone can make us complete. Colossians 2:9 says, "In Christ all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete." Oh, I want to grasp this. I want to understand this more and more, what it means to be complete in Him, that satisfaction is only found in Him. I think there is a fear in us of really, really believing that. I think there's a fear because it's almost like you got to let go of your dream to believe that you can only be satisfied in Christ. I mean, isn't that what Disney has taught us since we were little, that you got to chase your dream and follow your heart? God's saying, no, you need to let go of your dreams. You need to learn to love the dreams that I've dreamed for you. Because our dreams aren't good enough. Our dreams are paltry. And God never meant for our dreams to satisfy us, because we are only complete in Him. We're afraid that if I make Christ the focus and the source of my contentment, that if I believe that I could have Him and nothing else and I could be satisfied, that means I got to give up a whole bunch of things that I find fun and refreshing and exhilarating. I mean, imagine Nehemiah. I bet he was tempted to take all those benefits. I mean, when he was saying, "I'm not going to take the money," there had to be a little voice inside of him saying, "You really going to pass up that benefits package? Come on, look at the perks. You don't let that go." But guess what? God did not let Nehemiah go without, did He? Do you see what was on his table every day? what did he eat for dinner? Every day, an ox, 6 sheep, poultry, abundant supply of wine. God provided him with the means to eat like a king and to live like a king, but without having to act like a greedy king. God provided what he needed and blessed him with an abundance in other ways, and he didn't have to be greedy. And with greed conquered in our lives, God is really, He's able to lavish so many blessings. So many blessings on us, because we're not looking to the blessings for satisfaction. We can enjoy them for what they are. And furthermore, when God blesses us, He enables us to enjoy the blessing as we satisfy ourselves in Him. But the thing is, so many Christians are in that place where they're so dissatisfied. They have Christ. They're born again. They're regenerate. But they're just dissatisfied in life. You know, like, remember the U2 song, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For"? Goes on, it talks about someone who's trusted Christ. He's taken up, you know, he believes in the cross. And it sounds like a born-again person. He says, "But I still haven't found what I'm looking for." You say, "I still don't feel complete." That's because there's a belief in you that you still need something else in addition to Christ. You need some degree of human relationship, or you need some degree of success. You need certain tastes satisfied or certain cravings satiated. You're still holding out for the idea that something else will bring you satisfaction. And God is saying, put that to death. That's greed. Put that to death. You could be satisfied in Me and Me alone. Lord, teach us what it means to be complete in You. Teach us what it means to be satisfied in You. Lord, if we are in you, we are complete. Oh, I want to understand this, people. I want to grasp this, what it means to be complete and satisfied in him. If you are in him, you are complete. Let's renounce the discontentment that we allow to rule our lives, that we allow to drive us to bad decisions, irresponsible living, the greed for whatever it is that causes contention and destruction in the relationships in our lives. Because if we are in him, we are complete. And let me conclude by just saying this, that if you aren't in him, if you aren't in Christ, and you really have no intention of embracing him wholeheartedly, then get ready for a life of a lot of dead ends. If you're not in Christ, but you want to hold on to chasing the things that the world offers, you're going to hit dead end after dead end. Everything you chase in life, you're going to come up short, whether you're chasing success or affection. You're always going to feel incomplete, whether you're chasing comfort or escape. You're going to come up short. You're going to be unfulfilled. And if you've not been made complete in Christ, you're going to stand incomplete before God. When you come to the end of your life, you're still holding on to the hope that, you know, I didn't live the best life, but, you know, there's some good in me. You know, I went to church. I helped people more than I hurt people. I think God will understand. I'll make it to heaven. You know, that justification that works in your mind now, that justification that says, you know, I'm not, maybe not a Christian technically, but I've done more good than bad. When you finally stand before a holy and glorious God, you're going to finally see the folly of that idea. You're going to see that you hung on to a lie, and that lie ruined you, and that lie ruined your eternity because it stole an eternity from you. And in that moment, when you stand before God, you're going to agonize, how could I have denied the gift of salvation that God offered me? How could I deny the fact that I was a sinner, that I wasn't good enough for him, that I needed his forgiveness? I don't know where everyone in this room is at with the Lord, but if that's you, if you walked out of this building right now and your life came to an end, you know, if someone opens fire at a restaurant this afternoon and you're among the casualties, and you suddenly find yourself standing before a holy God, won't you receive him now? Won't you accept him now? Won't you confess with your mouth that he is Lord and turn away from your sin and trust in what he did on the cross at Calvary for your sins? Won't you be born again today? If you don't have that assurance, if that's not where you're at, won't you pray? Won't you pray, Lord, I stand before you incomplete. Lord, I have sinned and missed the mark. I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. I believe that Jesus purchased that for me on the cross, where he suffered and died for my sin. I believe he took my sin upon him. I believe he died and was buried. And I believe he conquered death and rose from the grave, never to die again. I receive his gift of eternal life. I receive him today as my Lord. Today I am born again.